button. There you go.
All right.
Okay, Jamie, it's all yours. I'm going to curate the questions.
Okay.
In the chat. Yeah, go.
All right. Thank you. Already got one. All right, we got a few people coming in. We're going to give a couple more seconds. Give it a few more. All righty. So welcome, everybody, to Paradoxes class with Hugh Ross, astronomer, and an associate pastor for Christ Church Sierra Madre. Hugh, do you have any announcements, and would you like to get us started with prayer?
I'll get us started. Father in heaven, thank you for this day. Thank you for this planet. Thank you for the solar system we're in, our galaxy cluster, our super galaxy cluster, and even the cosmic web. Lord, you designed all of it so we can meet this day and have fellowship with you, with one another. And I pray, Father, you'd open up our hearts and our minds, our spirits, to receive more of your love, life, and truth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. So as, and do we have any new announcements, Hugh, or anything that you would...
We're still trying to get up and running for in-person meetings and to try to get a higher quality of live streaming for everybody. And, you know, things are a little bit on hold until we have a little more assurance what this Omicron's all about. But I'm hoping that within weeks, if not the beginning, I think it would be ideal if we can launch it in 2022. So that's what we're kind of aiming for. But yeah, we'll let you know, and we'll give 2 weeks' notice before we do launch. But right now, we don't have a firm launch date.
Awesome. So as you all know, we'll do the first 15 minutes of Q&A. Hugh will do his lesson, and then we'll finish up the session at 12 noon. We'll finish up with questions again at the end, and then we'll finish at 12 noon. So our first question of today, Hugh, if you're ready, is from Doug McComb. He says, how often does secular science ask the why questions in life? Obviously, scientists ask themselves why certain chemical reactions occur, etc. But what I'm getting at is that some non-believing scientists really seem to discount the importance of philosophy. How can they have such a view that embraces scientism? How can they have such a narrow form of epistemology and still have a balanced, emotionally happy life? What do they resort to? Simply ignoring the questions of life? All of this seems like a silly question to me at first, but I really do wonder about it. Pardon the redundancy. Okay.
Well, we could usually spend an hour or two answering the question, but I'm going to be really brief. It's not just scientists who have that problem. Philosophers do. Theologians do. I mean, this is the 21st century. If you're at a high scholastic level, you have to specialize in order to be productive in your sub-discipline. And so it doesn't come as a shock to me that philosophers basically only focus on philosophy and really don't look at science or theology. And theologians basically narrow down, and scientists as well. And part of it is they're having fun. I mean, what I see with my scientist peers is, they go into a particular subdiscipline because they enjoy it. And once they start trying to publish papers there and do research, they realize they have to go from a discipline to a subdiscipline to a sub-subdiscipline. And when I was on the faculty at Caltech, it was so focused and so competitive that I really could only read and study in my narrow sub-subdiscipline. Now that I'm no longer in academia, I can read more broadly. But I saw that at the Evangelical Theological Society conference a couple of weeks ago in Fort Worth, Texas, is these theologians not only are singularly focused on theology, they're singularly focused are one or two books of the Bible, and even passages within that particular book. So specialization, I think, is just a consequence of the fact that we live in the 21st century. On the other hand, that was the primary reason, one of the reasons, for launching Reasons to Believe 36 years ago. I saw a need, particularly in this whole idea of evidence for God to be interdisciplinary. And so what we did is began to recruit scientists who were in academia, but set them free to do interdisciplinary work. And yeah, if you want to make any headway on the science faith front, you have to engage in interdisciplinary work. And my experience is when you expose theologians and philosophers and scientists to that approach, they like it.
Awesome. Thank you. Keith Wilson wants to know two questions. He says, how do the dating estimates of the Genesis flood and Babel fit with the dating estimates with the migration and possible relations with Neanderthal in Europe? And two, did humans have the technical ability to construct a vessel like the Ark at the proposed time before they migrated out of the flood area?
Oh, those are good questions.
Yeah, they are.
Yeah. And when you look at the flood account, it tells us that it took about a year for the flood waters to completely recede so that they could leave the ark. And for it to take that long, there needs to be a huge amount of melting snow and ice. It's something we saw in the Mississippi Valley a couple of decades ago, where they had a record snow melt off of the Rocky Mountains, and it flooded a large section of the Mississippi Valley, 50 feet deep. And the flood lasted for 4 months. You know, and there was water constantly flowing out into the Gulf of Mexico, but the water that flowed out was replaced by water coming from snowmelt. Well, likewise, to explain why it took a full year for the floodwaters to recede, you would need a lot of melting snow and ice to replace the water flowing into the Indian Ocean. And that's why I believe that Noah's flood must be an ice age event. Only during an ice age would you have these warming episodes that would release huge amounts of melting snow and ice. And that fits the scientific dating because we do have good carbon 14 dates that tell us that there was this very rapid, aggressive migration of humanity out of one locale, namely the Middle East and Eastern Africa, into all the land masses of the world. And the dates for that run between 40 to 45,000 years ago, which means a flood would need to predate that. And that also fits the supernova evidence because there's a supernova that's responsible for about 95% of the killer cosmic rays that we experience. And what we see in Genesis is at the time of Noah's flood, you got a transition from maximum lifespans of about 900 years down to maximum lifespans of 120. And therefore, a radiation event generated by that supernova eruption. And in Navigating Genesis, I actually list four different simultaneous events that together would explain how and why human lifespans decrease by that degree. But that event, again, we're looking at sometime during the last ice age that's supernova erupted. The date they got for it is somewhere between 20,000 and 120,000 years ago for that event. So in that sense, we have rough consistency between the biblical date for Noah's flood and the scientific date for Noah's flood. As to whether or not Noah had the technology to build that ark, well, number one, he had 100 years. It took him 100 years to construct the ark, so he had time. And, he was likely able to hire a lot of people because it says that in the New Testament that he was preaching to his generation. In one sense, the construction of the ark gave Noah a pulpit in which he could preach to this generation, because that would have generated a lot of curiosity. He's building this gigantic boat in a place where it hardly ever rains. What's going on here? And this gave him an opportunity to preach to that generation. That's the principle you see throughout the entire Bible. God never sends judgment upon a population without first sending them a prophet. So just like a Lot was a prophet to Sodom and Gomorrah, Noah was a prophet to the wicked generations living around him. And as far as the technology goes, we're now just beginning to uncover some of the technological capability of people living during the last ice age. And we would expect that this would be very challenging, because during the last ice age, you've got the global mean temperatures jumping up and down by 10 degrees centigrade, 18 degrees Fahrenheit on timescales of just a few centuries. And therefore, that would have made it extremely challenging to advance technology. A really stable climate is one reason why we've seen such a huge technological advance over the past millennium. And we now have evidence that people living at least as far back as 35,000 years ago were engaged in sophisticated bakery industry, because they got carbon-14 dates showing that people living 35,000 years ago were planting grains, growing grains, harvesting the grains, roasting the grains, and grinding the grains, and using hearths to take those ground roasted grains to make bakery products. That's quite sophisticated technology. We also have evidence that the people living in the far north, 11 and 12,000 years ago, were gathering stainless steel meteorites. There's some meteorites that are actually a purer grade of stainless steel than what we manufacture in a steel foundry. And what was happening, these northern peoples would be, because when you got snow on the ground, it's easy to see one of these meteorites. So they would gather it. And by the way, there is a really big asteroid that struck in northwest Greenland, and they now have evidence that ancient peoples would go there and harvest the meteorites and then cold forge them into sophisticated tools. So the idea that there was no Iron Age until about 2,500 years ago, that's now been overthrown by these discoveries, indicating that iron tool use and sophisticated iron tools go back at least 11 to 12,000 years. And notice that the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 4, speaks about metallurgy. So before the flood, it's indicating that humans were involved in metallurgy. And I believe we're going to actually find evidence for that metallurgy. It's going to be challenging, because it would all have to be done on a very small scale, given how extremely unstable the climate was, given they were living during an ice age when there was much less carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, therefore far more challenging to be able to produce sufficient food. We know the grains that they were using were way less productive than the grains we have today. That's just because the carbon dioxide level was barely above that which you need for photosynthesis. So these early humans really were challenged by the environment they were in. Nevertheless, we're accruing evidence that they had sophisticated technology. So in that sense, I don't think it's a problem for Noah to be able to construct a boat of that size, given that he had a lot of labor and 100 years to build it. And I think one of the problems he would have faced is gathering the gopher wood. Gopher wood would have been relatively rare, given the minimum size of the ark. We know the wood that was used to construct the ark must have had a higher tensile strength than oak. So that would have been, I think, one of the challenges, is finding wood of that quality and a sufficient quantity to be able to build that ark. But once you got the wood, I don't think it'd be a big deal for Noah to be able to build that boat.
Awesome. Susan Lambaugh asks also kind of a related question. She says she recently heard someone that's Lambo. I'm sorry, Susan, I got to get your name right. I recently heard someone talking about the Noah story, and they casually mentioned that since it never rained before. So she said, I thought we had fossilized raindrops from way earlier than Noah. Question, did it rain before Noah's time?
Well, fast answer, yes, it did rain before Noah's time. If you look at the early chapters of Genesis, you notice it uses two words for precipitation, liquid precipitation, the words Ed and Qatar. And the two words are simply distinguished by small drops of liquid water falling from the sky and tiny drops. Notice that some translations will translate that as a mist or a fog. And so it's basically saying, hey, there weren't big drops of rain falling in the region where Noah was living, but they did have this mist, these small drops of water falling. And, you know, we're talking Mesopotamia, where they found fossilized raindrops is places beyond the borders of the Persian Gulf region. And yeah, we that dates back. 2.5 billion years ago. So 2.5 billion years ago, we have evidence of large drops of water falling from the sky, and they're creating splash patterns that have been fossilized. So yeah, the rain's always been there. Genesis 1 tells us on creation day 2, you got water above in the atmosphere and water below in the ocean. Job speaks about this complex water cycle. We studied that here in the paradoxes class, going through those texts, and how the book of Job mentions multiple forms of liquid precipitation and multiple forms of frozen precipitation. And so that wasn't the first time Noah saw a rainbow. And that's a pattern that you see in scripture. Whenever God makes a covenant contract agreement with humanity, that covenant is always signed with some natural phenomena that the humans are familiar with. So just like people were familiar with bread and wine with respect to communion, or water with respect to baptism, Noah and his family were familiar with rainbows before God said, hey, see that rainbow? That's going to be a sign that I'm going to keep my covenant agreement with you.
Right. Was one of those words guitar? Is that what you said? Just kidding. No. I'm looking. It's
Matar. M-A-T-A-R. Sorry, I may have mispronounced that. Matar. No,
I was just playing. So
okay. Well, yeah. I mean, can we have you play guitar once for us? Because you're quite an accomplished guitar player.
I always have to make a mention of it. Of music. So anyway, it is now 10:47. If you want to start your
lesson. Well, we'll get started, and we'll have another Q&A time after we're done with the teaching session. And this is one of those weeks where I'm going to introduce our study material with a scientific discovery. This one's really new, just published weeks ago. And it's actually related to our teaching topic. So with that, let me share screen. Okay, this is simply a reminder for all of you that may be new that you also can ask questions at my Facebook and Twitter pages. So if you don't get to ask your question in today's class, or if you're like me, you think of a question 4 hours after the class is over, you can post a question on Facebook and Twitter. Matter of fact, I saw a couple of questions from some of you early this morning, and I went ahead and answered those questions. And the topic we're looking at is dual revelation. And one component of the dual revelation is a testable creation model we built at Reasons to Believe. And you get a quick survey of that in our book, More Than a Theory. The book is actually a summary of about 10 different books we've written at Reasons to Believe. And this is actually a DVD we produced with the subject Dual Revelation. It's kind of a docudrama, and you'll see that we interview scholars that are theologians and scientists on the subject of dual revelation. And this is the URL you're going to need to get into the Zoom meeting. When we're done with the webinar, we're going to transition to a Zoom meeting, and that's where all of us can turn on our cameras and microphones and begin to engage one another, have fellowship with one another. And hey, I got a role play assignment I think is going to be fun for that time. That'll take place roughly noon Pacific time. And the discovery I want to talk about, this got published in the British journal Nature. And if you're not familiar with Nature, it's considered to be the highest reputation science journal in the world. So getting published in Nature is a huge kudo. Getting on the cover of Nature is even greater. And in fact, one of the members of our Reasons to Believe scholar community has unique distinction of being featured on the cover of Nature twice in his career. And that's David Block, the astronomer at Witwatersrand University. And he and I wrote a paper together a number of years ago. We've been ministering together even before Reasons to Believe got started. We met in 1983, and he's actually a converted Jew. He was an Orthodox Jew that converted to Christianity, and a very dynamic speaker. And we've been trying to bring David Block to America. He's eager to come and spend some time with us at Reasons to Believe. He's been with us before, but thanks to COVID, it's been really challenging to get him to come. And so we're still trying to get a visa for him to come. And this new virus variant isn't helping matters any. But as soon as possible, we intend to bring him here. And I'm also going to have him speak to our Paradoxes class, so you all get to meet him. This paper is a, what's significant about this paper, it's by far the most comprehensive and accurate temperature record of the past 24,000 years. And for the first time, they've used temperature proxies where they look at the surface temperature. You know, in terms of what I produced in weathering climate change, I basically showed data of the past temperature records of the Earth, but the data was collected from sites at all different elevations. And it's well known that climate stability lessens as you go from sea level to higher and higher elevations. And particularly it's a problem with the Greenland ice core temperature records, because all of those records are taken at quite high elevation. And so what this team did, led by Matthew Osman, is they said, we're going to exclusively use temperature proxies that are sea level. And so they use marine temperature proxies. And so they took temperature proxies from all the oceans of the world and said, we're going to actually look at the surface temperature. And I do agree with their conclusion that it's just, if we actually use only surface temperature measurements, not those taken at elevations beyond sea level, this actually gives us the most reliable insights into the impacts of greenhouse gases, black carbon soot, et cetera. We expect there to be significant changes as you rise in elevation. So I think this is well on the way to actually giving us much more reliable climate models than what we've had before. And they begin their paper by making the point that the climate's been quite unstable throughout the entire past 2.5 million years. And then, you know, it was 2.58 million years ago that the Ice Age cycle was launched. We've had brief episodes before in Earth's history where there was an Ice Age cycle, but the most significant of the ones is the Ice Age cycle we've been in the past 2.5 million years. This shows the last 2 million years of the Ice Age cycle. And you can see that the global mean temperature jumps up and down on timescales of 40,000 to 100,000 years. And it's quite a significant change in temperature too. You know, we're basically looking at the global mean temperature jumping up and down by as much as 12 degrees centigrade on timescales of a few millennia. And this next graph kind of shows you the temperature variations over the last 400,000 years as opposed to the last 2 million years. And here you can see four distinct cycles of the Ice Age cycle. For the last 800,000 years, the periodicity of the Ice Age cycle has been roughly 100,000 years. And so you can see how we have an Ice Age that lasts 80, 90,000 years, and then the temperature sharply rises to a maximum and then sharply drops back down into an Ice Age. And the one that you see over to the right, the last one, is where you got more detailed temperature records. And this next slide actually shows you the most detailed of these temperature records. And the caveat here is these are temperature records taken from different sites in Greenland and Antarctica. All of these are high elevation sites. And so there's been some speculation that the temperature differences you see here, the variations, may be more extreme than what you get at sea level because of the fact that the temperatures records are all at relatively high latitudes. You say how high? Between 4,000 and 9,000 feet above sea level. And if any of you have ever done any mountaineering, you'll know that once you get up around 8,000, 10,000 feet, you do see temperature variations that are much more extreme than you get at sea level, which is why if you do any kind of backpacking, you got to take a variety of clothing with you because you just don't know what's going to happen to the temperature. But what this reveals is that we're in an Ice Age cycle where we come out of an Ice Age. We're now in an interglacial. But if you look over to the right, what's different about the interglacial in now, instead of the temperature sharply rising to a peak and then quickly dropping back down into an Ice Age, it rose up to a temperature that's actually less than the typical peak and then is stabilized. And so this shows the stabilization is referred to as a long, cool summer because the temperature didn't go up to its normal maximum, normal being about 2 to 3 degrees centigrade above where we are now. So if we were to go back one, you'll see that over to the extreme right, the maximum temperature coming out of the Ice Age is quite a bit less than the maximum temperature of the previous interglacial. We're about 2.5 degrees centigrade below where we were during the last interglacial. And in weathering climate change, I explain why we didn't go up to the normal maximum. It was thanks to a giant asteroid striking in northwest Greenland, which is actually where people have gotten the stainless steel meteorites to make sophisticated metals. Our tools 11 and 12,000 years ago. It was that asteroid collision that prevented the temperature from going up to its normal maximum, stabilized the climate briefly, that led to the launch of human civilization to a much more aggressive stage than it was before. And thanks to that, we got human activity warming the climate at roughly the same rate that the natural cycles are cooling it. What's driving the cooling, what's driving the Ice Age cycle are changes in the shape of Earth's orbit and changes in the tilt of Earth's rotation axis. But for the last 8,000 years, last 9,000 years for that matter, both the changing tilt of Earth's rotation axis and the changing shape of Earth's orbit are working to cool Earth's surface climate and to cool it aggressively. We should have experienced a really sharp drop into an Ice Age because both of them are working to cool the planet. But what prevented that from happening was human civilization and technology exponentially increasing, and that began to warm the climate at the same degree that it was cooling. So if you want to look at a more detailed one, this is actually in the book Weathering Climate Change. And what you see in the blue to the right is, in fact, I waited to bring out weather and climate change until we had really trustworthy, reliable temperature records for at least the past 10,000 years. And what happened a few years back, about 3 years back, is a group of scientists took temperature proxies, 74 different temperature proxies from all over the world, marine as well as terrestrial, and then analyzed those and came up with that blue line you see off to the right, showing that for the last 9,500 years, we have enjoyed really exceptional climate stability. And what you see in that blue curve is that the global mean temperature over the past 9,500 years has not varied by more than plus or minus 0.65 degrees. Contrasting that, what you see here, over to the right, you see the last 9,000 years, you got a temperature variation of about plus or minus 2 degrees. And you notice you got the temperature cooling significantly, cools by about a degree and a half over the last 9,000 years. Whereas thanks to these 74 temperature proxies, we know that the rate of cooling was quite a bit less. It is true that the natural cooling cycles were a little more than the warming from human activity. And so from 8,700 years ago to about 1950, the global mean temperature has fallen by just slightly less than 1 degree centigrade. And then since 1950, it's risen by 1 degree centigrade. But these temperature proxies were taken from all over the world. And it's a mixture of sea level temperature proxies, as well as temperature proxies on continental land masses at a variety of different elevations. What's brand new in this paper was published back in mid-November, as they said, we're only going to use temperature proxies that are at sea level. And all of them were marine records. And they typically took marine records that were close to the continental coast. So in that case, they said, I think we can get a good idea what was happening, at least on the continents that were at sea level, at sea level elevation, because they purposely took proxies along the coasts of the different continents. And this next chart basically shows you the global mean temperature, average global mean temperature over the past 24,000 years, and basically demonstrates that if you look at the past 9,000 years, the global mean temperature is actually more stable than plus or minus 0.65 degrees. So it's basically showing if you only use the surface records, it basically demonstrates even greater stability. And of course, this raises the question, why so extremely stable? What does it take? And of course, that was the main theme of my book, Weather and Climate Change, is basically looking at all the fine-tuning, simultaneous fine-tuning that's needed to get the climate stability that these temperature records are now revealing was in place from 9,500 years ago until 1950. And then you've got that inset, which shows you what's going on for the past 1,000 years. And there it demonstrates that starting about 900 AD, we go into a period of really extreme climate stability, where the global mean temperature at sea level is stable to within about 0.07 degrees centigrade, better than a tenth of a degree centigrade. And this next slide actually shows you in detail what's happening there. And so starting around 900, you notice just how close, how little variation there is up until you get to the year 1900. And starting in 1900, we begin to see a rise above the norm. And then particularly in the last 50 years, we see a rather sharp increase in temperature, where now the global mean temperature is a little bit more than 1 degree centigrade over where it was between 1900 AD and 900 AD. And this actually has some bearing on what happened when I was at the Evangelical Theological Society conference. And by the way, it's jointly held with the Evangelical Philosophical Society conference. And there's over 300 talks that were given there. Over 3,000 theologians and philosophers attended, greatest attendance ever. And but at both the Evangelical Philosophical Society conference and the Evangelical Theological Society conference, there is this widespread belief that humans are evolving and we're becoming more and more superior. So there's this idea that humans alive today are actually much more advanced, much more intelligent, much more capable physically and intellectually than people lived 2,000, 3,000, 4,000, 10,000, 30,000 years ago. And so what disturbed me as a Christian and as a scientist is I saw these theologians and philosophers buying into this secular evolutionary idea that we humans have naturalistically evolved from a common ancestor with the chimpanzees, and that likewise Neanderthals and humans evolved from a common ancestor that dates back 1 million to 2 million years ago. A number of theologians were presenting papers on this. If you missed last week's class, I gave a review of the half-day session that was devoted to William Lane Craig's latest book, In Quest of the Historical Adam. And in that was this idea that the bipedal primates that preceded human beings, as well as modern human beings, have all evolved from a common ancestor. And Bill Craig was basically proposing that Adam was a common ancestor. I was encouraged. He does believe that all of humanity is descended from one man and one woman, as Genesis teaches, but he believes that that one man and one woman includes all the Denisovans, all the Neanderthals, all Homo erecti species, as well as present-day humans, are all descended from that one man and one woman. And there's this idea that throughout that period of time, there's been ongoing evolution. And so there's this idea that humans in the 21st century indeed are superior to humans that lived thousands of years ago. And if you've been participating here in the Paradoxes class of the past few weeks and months, I've been presenting the scientific and the biblical case that basically says, no, that's not happening. We humans do not have that capability of evolving, and that we need to respect the humans that lived 4,000, 10,000, 40,000 years ago. They were just as intellectually advanced as we are today. We're not superior to them. We are equal to them. And, you know, and I've cited evidence making the point that all the bipedal primates were static in terms of their change. Neanderthals did not evolve over the 200,000 years they existed here on Earth. Homo erectus didn't evolve over the 1.5 to 1.8 million years they were on the face of the Earth. And likewise, we humans have not evolved. So we need to stop looking down on our noses on people lived 4,000, 6,000 years ago. And basically what I'm citing here in this research paper, there's a reason why we humans in the last 1,000 years have achieved so much intellectual and technological advance. We had the benefit of extreme climate stability, which generations of humanity before us did not have. Once you get previous to 900 AD, you see that the global mean temperature at the surface of the Earth is about double what you see in this graph. And if you go back to 10,000 years ago, it's not just double, it's about 15 times greater. If you go back 15,000 years, it's 100 times greater, 1,000 times greater than what you see here. And so we need to give credit where credit is due. It's not that we humans are more advanced in terms of our physiology, our brains, or intellectual capability. Rather, we have had the benefit, the gift of extreme climate stability. As this graph shows, we're talking really extreme climate stability, where from 900 to 1900, we have the global mean temperature at the surface of the Earth varying by less than a tenth of a degree centigrade. So no wonder we've been able to achieve a lot more technologically. With a global mean temperature that stable, it's possible to grow a huge abundance of food and to grow that food very efficiently with very little labor, because you can easily predict what crops to plant and what they're going to produce. You can scale up. And it's thanks to that that we've been able to set most of the world's population free from being able to come up with enough food to feed everybody, and basically set the majority of our population to do art, music, engineering, technology, and science. Where in certain nations of the world, like Western Europe and the US, literally 99% of the population is engaged in activities that have got nothing to do with providing food on the table. Whereas if you go back 10,000 years ago, 95% of the human population had to be focused on coming up with enough food to feed everybody. Only 5% could be set aside for their activities. Today, we're able to set, actually dedicate 99% of our population to engineering and technology. And thanks to that technology, we're able to set more and more of a percentage of our population. I can remember, I'm old enough to remember when you had to have human beings operating elevators. And what a huge gift to civilization it was when we didn't need elevator operators anymore. That meant all those elevator operators could be set free from the mundane task of moving an elevator up and down to where they could actually work on accounting or engineering or some kind of technological pursuit. And that's what we've seen over the past 1,000 years. A greater and greater percentage of our population is being set free from manual labor and rather repetitive tasks. I mean, go into factories today, most of the assembly line production is being done by robots, which means that the people who are normally on the assembly lines are now actually able to work at their computers and be able to be develop models and engineering activities that enables them to be more efficient and to develop more advanced technology. But this graph also, I think, for the really definitively establishes global warming no longer can be attributed as a myth. I mean, even today on my Facebook and Twitter pages, I was dealing with people who were thinking, hey, all this talk about global warming, it's just scientists misinterpreting the data or scientists that have a political agenda. But this new publication basically says, hey, we've got surface temperature proxy measurements from all the oceans of the world, and they're all consistent in showing that we have this period of extreme climate stability from 900 AD to 1900 AD. And then since 1900, the temperature has steadily risen to more than a degree centigrade above where we were back 900 to 1900 AD. I mean, you really can't say it's noise anymore. I mean, I had someone just a week ago saying, hey, if you actually look at all the data, it's so noisy that we really can't say for certain that global warming has been happening. But I think this particular set of data removes all doubt. The error bars are just too tiny. The temperature records are just too consistent for us to be able to say global warming isn't happening. Moreover, the causative agencies are also obvious. Since we're only using surface temperature measurements, what's causing this increase would be things like increasing carbon dioxide in the atmosphere, methane, nitrous oxides, the release of black carbon soot. So those are things that we can look at, see the increase, and see how well it correlates, and it correlates extremely well. That was a conclusion of the paper, that the degree of correlation is remarkable. There really is no basis for doubting the reality of global warming. And hey, if we keep going up we're not yet at the maximum we had during the last interglacial. We're still about 2 degrees away from that maximum. But what we've seen in past ice age cycles, every time you hit that maximum of 2 degrees centigrade above where we are now, we get a rapid drop and we go back into an ice age. As I explained in Weathering Climate Change, we now know why global warming of that magnitude brings about rapid catastrophic global cooling. It's because that much global warming will melt the winter polar ice cap. And when you melt the polar ice cap, that puts a lot of cold carbon or water vapor into the Arctic atmosphere. And that water vapor falls as snow over Siberia and Canada. And in just a few centuries, Siberia and Canada become covered with thousands of feet of ice. Only reason that doesn't happen today is Canada and Siberia are virtual deserts. There's so little snow falling in the wintertime that there isn't an opportunity for it to accumulate year after year. But double or triple the precipitation of snow, it will accumulate. And this next graph shows you what I did here is basically take the temperature graph I've got in Weathering Climate Change and show you if you take the last 1,000 years and put that there. And again, it just shows you how much more stable the temperature of the past 1,000 years, starting at 900 AD to 1900 AD, is compared to the previous 8,500 years. And in this particular graph, I basically, what I did there is try to show you what it would look like in terms of what we see during the last glacial. And there's a little bit of a fudge there because I basically took this 1,000 years and stretched it out over 9,000 years. But it gives you an idea of just how remarkably stable the interglacial run now compared to where we were before. So with that, I'm going to jump into our study. Excuse me. And if you got questions about this, I'll take them during the Q&A time. But I do think this is significant and it addresses this whole issue. Are we humans today more advanced? Have we evolved biologically and intellectually compared to humans that were living during the last ice age, or even living 5 to 10,000 years ago? I'm basically making the point we're looking at the wrong cause. The cause of our amazing intellectual and technological achievement really needs to be credited to this extreme climate stability. And hey, when I do the second edition of Weathering Climate Change, I'm basically going to need to make the point that I underestimated the fine-tuned designs that God put in place to give us this period of extreme climate stability. As I wrote in the book, the climate stability of the past 9,500 years is 4 times better than what we thought 5 years ago. Well, now that needs to be changed. It's about 15 times better than what we thought just a few years back. Well, let me pick up where we left off in our study on dual revelation. And I'm going to begin with a quote from John William Draper. And he's an American lawyer and a scientist. And he wrote this book, The History of the Conflict Between Religion and Science. And the religions he looked at were predominantly Roman Catholicism, but he also looked at Protestant Christianity. Didn't really address the Orthodox religion. Mainly he was looking at Roman Catholicism and the Protestant, because those are the religions that were predominant in the United States of America. He's an American. But the comment he made in this book, and it's similar to what you see from Jerry Coyne that I talked about a few weeks back. He says, quote, "Christianity and science are absolutely incompatible. They cannot exist together. One must yield to the other. Mankind must make a choice. It cannot have both." And this is something we've been talking about, how for the first time in the science-faith dialogue, we have atheists. John William Draper identified himself as an agnostic. Jerry Coyne as an atheist. You got comments from people like Richard Dawkins. And they're saying that there is no dual revelation. It's a battle between the Bible and the record of nature, between the Bible and science. They're locked in this battle. One will win and one will lose. And of course, the atheists and agnostics are saying the Bible is already lost. Science basically shows that the Bible simply is a book communicating falsehood, and we need to reject the Bible. We need to reject Christianity. We need to adopt science, and we need to adopt some kind of atheism or agnosticism. And William John William Draper, just like Jerry Coyne and Richard Dawkins, they all credit Charles Darwin, basically saying Charles Darwin's book, Origin of the Species, and The Descent of Man, his two most famous books, have made Christianity untenable, have made the Bible untenable, which is why last week and weeks previously have been making the point that, hey, if you actually look at the origin of life and the fossil record, you get an overwhelming scientific case that supernatural intervention, just like the early chapters of Genesis teaches, is crucial in order to be able to scientifically comprehend the data that we see. But the point I want to make is that the reason why you see this, and by the way, it's not just the atheists and agnostics, liberal theologians have been saying this for the past 250 years. What's new is that for the first time in the 21st century, we got conservative evangelical theologians now jumping on board and saying, we got to choose. And particularly, they're citing the early chapters of Genesis, Genesis 1 to 11, and saying, well, we do believe the Bible is inerrant, but we don't think the early chapters of Genesis are historical or literal. They're meant to be interpreted figuratively or mythologically. As I shared last week, I got people like William Lane Craig saying it's mytho-history. Parts of the history are reliable and we can trust, but other parts are myth that we can't trust. And this is a lot like what we saw happening in the early 1800s. Higher criticism theologians basically saying that you need to come to us. We'll tell you which parts of the Bible you can trust and which parts you can't trust, which parts of the Bible are communicating truth and which parts are communicating error. And the point I want to make is I think they're misunderstanding dual revelation as a battle between science and theology. What the Bible tells us is that the record of nature and the record of Scripture are revelations from God, and both records are utterly trustworthy and reliable. Both of them are inerrant, but the same cannot be said for science and theology. And in particular, what we need to appreciate is that theology is the human interpretation of the Bible's words, and science is the human interpretation of the facts of nature. In other words, theology, how we interpret the Bible, is not the same as the book of Scripture. It's the book of Scripture that is inerrant. It's the book of Scripture that is utterly trustworthy or reliable. That's not saying that the human interpretation of the Bible is trustworthy and reliable. And hey, look at all the different interpretations that we have. And likewise with science. Science is not the same as the record of nature. It's our interpretation of the facts of nature. And ever since the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God's authority, human interpretation has not been a reliable indicator of what the Bible is actually communicating or what the facts of nature are communicating. We got biases that we bring to the table when we try to interpret the Bible or we try to interpret the facts of nature. And our sin, our propensity towards self-autonomy will cause us to misinterpret the facts of nature and the Bible's words. Now, whenever I'm involved in debates on science and theology, I basically challenge people who are opposing me in those debates to say, we need to lay our cards on the table. I've got biases, you've got biases. And so let's at least, before we get involved in our dialogue or debate, to lay our biases on the table. So I explain to people where I'm coming from. I explain to people the interpretive methods I'm using. And I encourage the people that I'm debating or dialoguing to do the same thing. Because that'll at least help the audience understand, okay, this is the interpretive approach that Hugh is using. And this is the biases that he's appreciating. Therefore, I can understand where he may be correctly interpreting the Bible's words or where his biases and his interpretive methods may be distorting what the Bible is saying. And likewise with the facts of nature. But the reason why I believe God gave us the book of nature and the book of scripture is that God knew that we would need some means for testing our interpretations and determining what are the faulty interpretations and what are the better interpretations. Now, notice I use the word better. I don't think any human being ever comes up with a perfect and complete interpretation of the Bible's words. I don't think any scientist will ever come up with a complete and perfect interpretation of the facts of nature. But at least God has given us tools for being able to determine which interpretation is closer to what God intends to reveal through the facts of nature and the Bible's words. And what I've noticed, I mean, you know, my story, as I was not raised in a Christian home, it came to a point where I was looking at the different holy books of the world, and what I noticed when I compared the Hindu Vedas, the Quran, the Buddhist commentaries, what I saw in Zoroastrianism and Baha'i, and what I saw in the Bible, where the Bible stood alone is it basically repeatedly gave exhortations, you need to test your interpretations. I mean, you see this in 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Test everything, hold on to the good. And there are multiple other passages of the Bible that basically encourage us, before you believe an interpretation, put it to the test, hold on to the good. And I'm saying I'm way beyond my teaching time here, so I'm going to stop here. And next week, we'll actually get into what exactly, this is a very short verse here, but I really want to look at this verse in the context of what the Bible says about putting things to the test. What does it mean to test everything? And how do we hold on to the good? What's the principle behind holding on to the good and helping us correctly interpret, or more correctly interpret, I should say, the book of nature and the book of scripture. So with that, I'm going to stop the share feature and we'll have another time of Q&A before we go into our web meeting.
All right. We are back. Thanks, Hugh. We do have a few questions. Let me get my screen set here. Okay. Sam is asking, if we are witnessing and feeling the suffering of our loved ones here on this earth, when we die, will we also be capable of feeling the pain and suffering of our loved ones who are still alive?
Great question. And the short answer is yes. If you want a scripture passage, go to Revelation 6 verse 9. And there it talks about the martyrs asleep under the altar. And when Jesus says that when we die, we go into a state of sleep, what he means is we're still conscious. We're in a state of sleep in the sense that our consciousness is limited in how it can be expressed. I mean, it's a good analogy. When we're asleep, we're still conscious. We're having dreams. We're aware of noises in the room. But we're not sitting at a computer typing. We're not doing manual labor. We're basically in a state of sleep. And when we die as followers of Jesus Christ, we go to be with the Lord, and we're able to observe what's going on in the face of the earth. we're able to observe what's going on there in heaven, but we're not able to take a participatory role. And so I use the analogy that those of us who are alive here on earth, we're like the players in a football game. We're on the field, and we can determine the outcome of the game. Whereas the spectators in the stand, all they can do is cheer and boo, and you'll express their emotions of what's happening on the field. They cannot influence the outcome on the field. And likewise, we see in Revelation 9:6, it says the talks about the martyrs asleep under the altar, referring to Christians who gave their lives up in terms of their commitment to be followers of Jesus Christ. And what we see is the martyrs saying to Jesus, Lord, how much longer are you going to wait and tolerate all the evil being expressed on the face of the earth? When are you going to return and put a stop to all of this? And Jesus says to the martyrs asleep under the altar, be patient. There's still some amongst those people you see in the face of the earth that'll repent and join you as my followers. And so he gives them white robes and says, you can keep watching and realize the victory will come. It's kind of like watching a football game where your team is down by 4 touchdowns. And you basically say, hey, this doesn't look good. And the coach comes by and says, we got a plan. We're going to take it in the fourth quarter. And so you see them scoring touchdowns and they wind up winning the game. That's basically what Jesus is saying to the dead in Christ. Says, don't be discouraged by what you see taking place on the face of the earth. The battle will be won. It is ours. But there's still more that will repent. And what you see as you move to Revelation 7:9 is that these martyrs asleep under the altar, as well as all the rest of the dead in Christ's hosts, there comes a time when they're no longer asleep. They're standing before the Lord. They're rejoicing. And what does John tell us? The number of the redeemed hosts is an uncountable number for every tribe, nation, language, people, ethnic group. And they're all there celebrating what Christ has done. We're not there yet. We don't yet have this uncountable number of people who are disciples of Jesus Christ from every single ethnic group on the planet. The Great Commission is not yet finished. And so basically God is saying, be patient. It will happen. And so, yes, the dead in Christ feel emotions. They cheer when a sinner repents, and they grieve when someone continues along their own sinful ways. And again, I like the analogy of a football game. When you see your team fumble the ball, you're not happy. When you see them score, you're cheering. And likewise, and by the way, it tells us that the angels join us. The angels, too, are carefully watching what's happening here in the face of the earth. And likewise, they go through the same emotions of rejoicing and cheering when a sinner repents, but also in grief when they see someone continuing along their own sinful paths. So the dead in Christ cannot influence events in the earth, but they can watch. And people have asked me, well, exactly how much detail can they watch? And I don't know the answer to that question, but I do think the dead in Christ get the equivalent of some kind of spiritual TV network system where they can dial in and watch certain things. How much they're able to see, I don't know, but they are aware of what's going on the face of the earth. They are aware of what's happening with all their fellow colleagues that are with the Lord in heaven.
Okay, thank you. Ron Hawking says he saw on the Science Channel that the plastic island, which is in the Pacific Ocean, now has sea life attached to it. How will all this plastic affect advanced life? That's Ron Hawking.
Yeah, good question. I saw the same paper, and there's been a lot of concern that the quantity of plastic that's ending up in the ocean, and it particularly tends to pile up on the continental shelves, and that's where all the life is. And so it's beginning to do significant damage to the life forms and also the human population. because there's a lot of humanity that lives along the coastlines of the continents. But what this paper was pointing out is they've discovered that there are microbes that are feeding on the plastic and breaking down the plastics. And so there's some hope that these microbial species will multiply and be able to process all this waste plastic that's being dumped into the oceans. But the paper also ends by saying, you know, the amount of plastic that's going off the continents. In fact, there are places in Asia where you can see rivers that are flowing into the ocean, where there's so much plastic in the river, you see more plastic than you do water. I mean, I've seen photos, just incredible. Literally, several feet of plastic floating on top of this river and all of it's going out into the ocean. And the paper ends by saying, we need to do something to mitigate this. Maybe there's some way we can collect the plastic before it flows into the ocean. And hey, this isn't good for river life either. And also the paper ends by saying, the pandemic has accelerated the amount of waste plastic that's ending up in the ocean. The increase has been 15% thanks to the pandemic, and basically said, what's responsible for almost the entirety of that 15% increase in waste plastic is hospital waste. And basically what we're talking about is syringes and, you know, your COVID tests. I mean, with this COVID pandemic, you've seen a huge demand in increase of disposable plastics, because after all, they're trying to treat people who have serious COVID symptoms and also trying to vaccinate them. I mean, again, with the vaccines, there's a lot of waste plastic, likewise with the testing, and saying right now, I mean, COVID isn't going away. It's going to be here a little longer. And basically the paper is saying we need to do something now to mitigate the use of this plastic. So they're just saying hospitals and research labs need to find a way to minimize the amount of generated plastic waste, or at least find some way to collect it. And this is particularly a problem in the third world. It's the third world where you see the greatest amount of plastic waste, because they simply don't have the systems in place to be able to recycle the plastic. Yeah, good paper. I made a link to the paper on my Twitter page. So if you want to find the paper, and I think, yeah, it's a paper where it's, you can access the entire paper without a paywall.
Awesome. Okay. Doug McCone, street preacher, asks, do you think people are in doctrinal error when they believe that they should not celebrate Christmas? Are there any dangers for kids to be taught the lies of Santa, flying reindeer, Santa's omnipresence, etc.?
Yeah, good question. And hey, I was walking by a home in our neighborhood, and they had the creche with, you know, the baby Jesus in the cradle, and they had Joseph and Mary, but they had Santa Claus right beside Mary. I said, I don't think Santa Claus was there when Jesus was born. And then I walked down a couple of more places. They also had this Joseph, Mary, baby Jesus scene. And it wasn't Santa Claus, but Frosty the Snowman was there. Mm-hmm. So it's like, I think people are mixing things up. And, you know, Christmas is all about celebrating the birth of Jesus. It's not a winter festival. But, you know, there's been so much commercialization of Christmas that we're beginning to lose the meaning of what it's all about. I think Doug may also be concerned about, hey, are we right in celebrating the date of December 25th? And the answer is, we don't know the precise date that Jesus was born. But I'm of the opinion as a Christian that it's right to celebrate the birth of Christ. And we got to pick someday. And December 25th is as good as any other day. And, you know, and also, you know, I was born and raised in Canada. And in the month of December, you don't have much light. You only got a few hours of light. Rest of time is dark. And I think that might have been some of the motivation in celebrating the birth of Christ in December. You need something to cheer people up with all the darkness that they're facing, at least in the Northern Hemisphere. And so that may have been a motivation to picking a day in the month of December. But yeah, I totally agree. We need to recover the Christmas celebration. It's a great time to get together with relatives and friends. It's a great time to show generosity to the poor. And, you know, my parents weren't Christians, but when we celebrated Christmas, they would gather together the refugees that were living in our neighborhood and invite them to come into our home and to celebrate Christmas dinner with us. And even though they weren't believers, they loved to sing those Victorian hymns, Christmas carols. So I got exposed to some doctrinal truth just through singing some of those Victorian Christmas carols. And yeah, it's beautiful music. Even if you're not a believer, it's still gorgeous music. So there's opportunities. And frankly, I love the Christmas season because it's one of the easiest times of the year to share your Christian faith. You know, it's easy to get a conversation going about, hey, what's Christmas all about? And by the way, I notice a lot of non-Christians are just as disturbed as I am about all the commercialization and the movement of this Christmas celebration away from the real reason for the season to, you know, Santa Claus and Frosty the Snowman and making sure that all the department stores sell lots of goods.
Man. Susan Lambau asks, is the sun still getting hotter?
The sun is still getting hotter, but not at a rate that I think any of us needs to worry about. There's an article I wrote on reasons.org. In fact, I made a Facebook link to it just a few days ago, talking about how the sun's been getting brighter and brighter for the past 4 billion years. But over those 4 billion years, it's only brightened by about 25 to 28%. So it's a very gradual brightening. But right now, we're at a point where ongoing brightening is going to have significant consequences for agriculture. Because it's not just the amount of carbon dioxide in the atmosphere that determines the health of photosynthetic plants, it's the surface temperature. And already the global mean surface temperature is above that which is ideal for C3 photosynthetic life. And C3 photosynthetic life, that would be rice and wheat and rye and oats, millet. These are the grains that are most significant. C4 photosynthesis, we're still quite a bit below the optimal temperature for C4 photosynthesis. That's corn and sugarcane. And corn and sugarcane are not as nutritious as rye and rice and wheat and millet, barley, and oats. So as the sun continues to warm, and hey, it's not going to happen in our lifetime, but a million years from now, we're going to begin to see the consequences of a brightening sun. And by about 15 million years from now, the sun will be sufficiently bright that global human civilization will no longer be possible. So I argue that gives us a maximum timeline for fulfilling the Great Commission. We have to fulfill it in less than 15 million years, because within 15 million years, human civilization will no longer have the possibility of existing. But as I wrote in Improbable Planet and Weathering Climate Change, we got the capability fulfilling the Great Commission in 10 years. So, hey, if you don't want to worry about the brightening sun, lead people to faith in Jesus Christ, and we get to leave this universe and head for the new creation where we no longer have to worry about what's happening with the sun. But yeah, a few days ago, I put on Facebook, basically looking at the consequences of the brightening sun. But the moist greenhouse effect is the thing that should worry us the most, as opposed to what's going to happen 4 billion years from now when the sun's going to vaporize the earth.
Okay, that was the last question, but Esther McCorkle has a comment on the white robes that you mentioned, worn by the saints in waiting, and you may want to comment on it I think it's interesting. She says, a white kittle is worn to the event. This is worn before the bride arrives. Perhaps this is wedding speak in Revelation. And I've heard this before. A good place to read about is kabod.org. What do you think about that? Have you heard that?
Yeah, that's a common interpretation. Many commentaries in Revelation make the point that what's happening in Revelation 6:9 is these white robes that the Lord is giving to the martyrs are basically a symbol the wedding is at hand, the wedding feast is at hand, because making the point that a number of human cultures, that's what happens, is that you put on these white robes just before the wedding celebration. So he's basically telling the martyrs asleep under the altar, hey, a lot of grievous things are happening in the face of the earth. I can understand the pain that you're experiencing, the grief that you're experiencing, but he's saying, please wait a little longer. There's still some humans on the face of the earth that will repent and join us. And he basically gives them white robes, which is a symbol, you will not have to wait much longer. Because I think that's what the martyrs were really feeling. It's like, hey, we've been here for thousands of years, and things are getting worse and worse on the face of the earth. More and more people are rebelling against your authority. And, how much longer are you going to put up with this? And he says, hey, not much longer. He gives them the white robes, basically making the encouraging point. Just a little longer, and it's all going to be taken care of. So I like that interpretation.
Yeah, me too. Doug McComb asks, if God is going to wipe away every tear in heaven, will there still be tears in heaven, and why?
I don't know. After all, there are times when we shed tears out of pure joy and happiness. It's not always in terms of grief. So maybe there will be tears. I don't know. We are going to get these bodies that are incorruptible, imperishable, that won't be subject to any kind of decay. Whether that means we're going to have tears or not, I don't know. But I do know we're going to be able to have physical bodies that'll be incorruptible. We're going to be able to recognize one another. I mean, in one sense, the physical bodies we have now help us identify the spirit that is controlling that body. So, Jamie, I know who you are because of the body. If you didn't have a body and I didn't have a body, then there would be no physical license plate telling, you know, who's Jamie and who's you. And so we're going to get those similar license plates when we get into the new creation. But whether we're going to have tears or not, I simply don't know. I do know we're going to have joy. So maybe the tears will help us to express that joy.
I like that term, physical license plate. That's pretty cool. I also was thinking earlier about, you were talking about long lifespans. This is going back to that in your book. And you had mentioned before, you might want to, could you comment on, some people go like, well, man, 900 years for a man to live, you know, and all that kind of stuff. But there are other animals that live that long, even today, or nearly that long, correct?
Yes, but they don't get to do much during their long lifespans. I mean, what's unique about us human beings is that we have the record number of heartbeats during our life. So yeah, there are turtles that live a lot longer than we do, but they don't get to experience as many heartbeats. And the difference is that we humans have about four times the number of heartbeats in an average lifespan than we see in any other animal. And so the number of heartbeats that you get to experience what determines how much you can accomplish in your life. So that's what's remarkable about the human body, is that we're not only able to live a significant period of time, we're able to do a lot during that time period. And navigating Genesis, there's a whole chapter on the long lifespans that exist in the days before Noah. That's actually the chapter we're giving away for free. If anyone goes to reasons.org/Ross, They can download a free chapter from Navigating Genesis, and the chapter they will get will be that chapter on the long lifespans. We made that decision because we get so many questions about the long lifespans, and basically making the point that there are multiple factors that tie into answering that question. You know, earlier today, I gave one, namely referring to the supernova, but you need a lot more going for you than that. So, for example, even without that supernova bathing us with extra deadly radiation, we still wouldn't be able to live 900 years. And that's because we're all exposed to igneous rocks. But what you notice in the book of Genesis is that before the flood, people were living in one locale. They were basically living in a large sedimentary plain. And if you're living in a large sedimentary plain and not going outside that plain, you're basically isolated from the radiometric decay that happens in igneous rocks. Igneous rocks are loaded with uranium and thorium and potassium. These are long-lived radiometric isotopes. And yeah, your exposure to them will impact how long you can live. And also you need to be living at relatively low elevations. You know, I always remind my relatives in Colorado that because they're living at about 5,000 feet elevation, as opposed to where we are here in the LA Basin, that extra elevation shortens their lifespan by 3 months because there's less atmosphere sheltering them from cosmic radiation. And then in addition to that, you need to be on a vegetarian diet. And notice Genesis talks about that. We have humanity on a vegetarian diet until after the flood. And the whole point is, if you're only going to live to be 120 years maximum, then eating meat's not going to significantly shorten your lifespan. However, if you have a potential lifespan of 950 years, eating meat will impact your lifespan because meat has about 1,000 times more concentration of heavy metals than what you get in vegetable material. Again, it doesn't make any difference if you're only going to live 100 years, but it will make a difference if you're living 800 or 900 years. And then lastly, there must be a change in the telomerase activity. Our chromosomes get shorter and shorter as we get older and older. And a lot of people said, isn't that a bad design? It's actually a good design. The fact that as we get older and older, our chromosomes get shorter and shorter actually enables us to deal with cancer. There would be way more cancer deaths if we had telomerase activity that was less aggressive, because there's a shortening of those chromosomes that that actually impacts the cancer cells in our body as well. So it means that they're less able to reproduce and to thrive. However, the cancer risk is, say, a factor of 20 or 30 times less, then there's no need to have aggressive telomerase activity. So I believe that the Lord intervened at the time of the flood to enhance the shortening of our chromosomes so that we really could live to be 80, 90, 100, 110 years. Because if we had the same telomerase activity that humans must have had in the days before the flood, we'd be dying much earlier deaths from cancer. So that's all in, I think it's chapter 13 or 15 of Navigating Genesis. And I cite the literature on that as well, so people can dive into the scientific literature on that.
Chapter 13.
Chapter 13. Okay, you got it right there.
Yeah. So, okay. Yeah, I thought it was, what I was commenting on is that it was really eye-opening one time I heard in our class about other animals, like some mollusks that live many, many years. And I'm looking up right now, like Greenland sharks may live up to 500 some years. I knew there were animals that lived longer, but not that, you know, in the hundreds and hundreds.
Well, that's particularly true of sea life, because if you're living in a marine environment, you've got a lot more protection from igneous rocks and a lot more protection from cosmic rays. So, you know, the threat on their lifespan is a lot less than it is for us humans. So, awesome. However, those molas, they don't do much.
So. Don't do much. They're food. The next question is Vince Mancha. He says, Matthew 10. He says, truly, I tell you, you will not finish going through the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes. Does this indicate the Great Commission will not be fulfilled until the tribulation?
Well, it does indicate that the Great Commission will not be fulfilled until the Jewish peoples all over the world have had a huge percentage of them coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Zechariah chapters 12, 13, and 14 indicate that a time will come when Jews will recognize the one that they have pierced and will become followers of Jesus Christ. So that hasn't happened yet. So at no time since the death of Christ have a third of all the Jews have been disciples of Jesus Christ. But it does predict that will happen in the future. So it does mean that in terms of trying to reach the world for Christ, we need to include the Jews. What I'm excited about is that we're seeing the greatest conversion of Jews in Israel to Christianity that we've ever seen in any Jewish kith since, you know, the what was happening in the book of Acts. So we may be coming into that time period.
Okay. Susan Lampau says, I still get hung up on how teeth can last a few hundred years when men lived longer. No evidence that we get another set of teeth other than what we have. Question, does this concern you for your interpretation of Genesis? That's a
good question. Wow. Great question, because people have told me, look, that chapter you got in Navigating Genesis, you need to include something about teeth. And then that's not in there. But that could be another factor we need to talk about. Is it possible that humans living before the flood didn't have just two generations of teeth like we do today, but had three or four? Like elephants, for example, they have six separate generations of teeth. And that's one reason why elephants can't live past about 80 years, because given what they're eating, they go through all six sets of teeth within that 80-year period. And we do see examples of elephants where their sixth set of teeth is completely worn down and they're no longer able to consume enough food to keep them going and they wind up dying. And so that could be an issue for humans as well, is that, hey, if you're only going to live to be 120 years, two generations of teeth are all you're going to need. But if you're going to live to be 900, you're probably going to need more than just two generations of teeth. And some theologians have argued maybe the people who lived in the days before the flood had two generations of teeth like we did, but that the second generation of teeth wore down a lot less than what we see today. On the other hand, given that they were vegetarians, you'd actually anticipate greater wear of the teeth rather than lesser wear of the teeth, unless all they were eating was porridge all the time. But I don't think so. So, when it comes time to bring out a second edition of Navigating Genesis, we're going to need to address the teeth issue.
Be looking forward to that. This is probably the last question. It's 11:58. So Keith Wilson asks, are humans less intelligent than the ancients nearer creation? The advantage of them being the accumulation of knowledge and technology. I'm not sure what that last sentence means. Do you think that humans might be less intelligent now than they were nearer creation?
Well, I've made a comment during the teaching time that we have the problem that a lot of theologians are buying into this evolutionary idea that humans today are more intelligent than humans that lived 4,000, 10,000, 20, 40, 50,000 years ago. And I've been arguing that, hey, We see no evidence that their technological or intellectual capability was any less than it is for us, given that they had to deal with environmental conditions that were way more severe than what we're facing today. On the other hand, you could argue that we're actually less intelligent because what we see is that the human species is experiencing microevolution. For example, we're a little taller than we were 2,000 years ago. And part of that's the fact that we have a better diet. But also part of it is that, natural selection actually works to enhance the height of individuals. And what I'm referring to is the fact that we humans have been engaged in a lot of battles over the years. And those battles tend to favor people that are stronger and taller. So we shouldn't be surprised that the human population today has a bigger body size than what we had 2,000 years ago on the average. And likewise, our eyesight tends to be a little bit better because there again, the people had the best opportunity of surviving an arrow fuselage in battle thousands of years ago for those that had better eyesight or spears being thrown at you. However, a number of people have argued that what we're seeing today is a decrease in eyesight, mainly because starting about 150 years ago, we invented eyeglasses. And eyeglasses mean that even people with poor eyesight can function quite well. And so I've written articles that you'll see at reasons.org making the point that in South Korea, for example, over 90% of the population suffers from myopia, nearsightedness. And that's because it can be so easily treated with our technology. So what we're now seeing in the last century is a decrease in eyesight capability, not an increase. And likewise, you can argue that microevolution, given sufficient time, is going to lead to more deleterious, because deleterious mutations always outnumber the positive mutations by a minimum of 10,000 to one, or typically 1,000,000 to 1. And so microevolution typically will cause the human population to degrade, not improve. An obvious example of this is a percentage of the human population today that's diabetic. And microevolution basically has been responsible for why we have more diabetics in the population than we have today. But in terms of, say, average IQ, I don't think microevolution is going to have much impact on that. So I don't see any evidence scientifically that we're either more intelligent or less intelligent than people lived thousands of years ago. I think that's been really constant because I can't see any microevolutionary effect that's going to move it one way or the other. It's not the same as diabetes, where we now have the capability of keeping people alive who are diabetic long enough for them to reproduce and produce more diabetics. That's not going to be the case, say, with IQ.
Okay, thank you, Hugh. It is now 12:02.
Okay, well, what I'm going to do is share screen again. For those of you that are new here, I'll show you the URL you're going to need to get into our web meeting. A web meeting is different than a webinar. In a webinar, only the host and the co-host can turn on their cameras and use their microphones. And we do that because otherwise, given the publicity this class has, we would be Zoom bombed. And we were when we tried to run the class strictly as a web meeting. Hey, we all know who's here. So this is the URL you're going to need. And once we're in the web meeting, you're all going to be able to turn on your cameras and microphones, introduce one another. And I love the role plays we've been having the last few weeks was, hey, share a story from the past week or two or month where you've had an opportunity to share your Christian faith, either with a stranger or with someone you know where, hey, you've had an opportunity that didn't exist before. So this is the URL you're going to need. It's at paradoxes.org. It's listed there. And it's the same URL we've been using the past months. So if you can join us, we'd love to have you come in to our web meeting. And hey, give me a minute, because all of you will go into a waiting room. Then I need to move you from the waiting room into the meeting. But once you're in the meeting, you can turn on your microphones and your cameras. So with that, let me stop the share feature. And I'll end the meeting and see you in the, or end the webinar, and I'll see you in the meeting.